Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. Okay. Hebrews chapter number 4. Okay, before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you've provided a place where we can gather, study, meditate, worship, praise, do all these things to your glory, Lord. I pray that you would help us today as we go through the study in the book of Hebrews. I pray, Lord, you give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to apply these principles to our heart. But most importantly, Lord, I pray that you would help us to glorify you as a result of the things that we're going to learn today. And again, Lord, I pray that your name would be exalted and that we would be instruments used to bring others to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so we concluded last week by speaking about the Word of God. So let's look back over in Hebrews, and we're going to read Hebrews chapter 4, and we're specifically going to look at verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. But let's go ahead and start in verse 11, since that's a nice break. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And again, he's referring to that Exodus crowd that did not make it into the promised land because they were disobedient. And he says in the next verse, he says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Oh, that's covering a lot of territory there. And then he goes on to say, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So God's word, as we mentioned last week, God's word reveals the true nature of the heart. In these verses, the author emphasizes the role of the Word of God in our perseverance. In verse 11, he says we are to persevere. And now in verses 12 and 13, he emphasizes the role of God's Word in our effort to persevere. Notice how the Word of God is described. The author uses this description to point to the entirety of divine revelation, both written and incarnate in Christ. Once again, I would like to draw our attention to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Here Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, this is crucial, and it's indicative of what he's going to say later on regarding Christ as the great high priest. And so he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Our knowledge of Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God and his accomplishments for us only come through Scripture. We cannot have Jesus Christ apart from the witness of the Bible. The two are inseparably wedded. Christ is the incarnate Word of God, and that's where many cults go awry when they try to separate the two. And in doing that, they cause those who follow them to go down a path of destruction. The author establishes two characteristics about the Word of God in verse 12. And we talked about that last time. Who has the... Okay. So what are the two characteristics that he uses to describe the Word of God in verse number 12? Living and active. Living and active. So he established this, these two characteristics in verse 12. First, the Word of God is living and active. Thus, Scripture, because it is God's Word, is alive, and not just alive, but is life-giving. It is also active and accomplishes everything God wills. As we mentioned before, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verse 11, he says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." We get a sense of the power of God's word when we consider that God spoke creation into existence simply by the power of his word. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And Scripture is also described here in Hebrews as sharper than a two-edged sword, with the penetrating ability to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The description of the Bible as a sword that can pierce and divide the soul demonstrates the invasive quality of the Word of God. Scripture untangles the human heart and unearths sin like no other book can do. And we mentioned, we touched on this as we were concluding last week, but I wanted to go over this again so to make sure that we don't rush through this and miss what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across in this passage. Nor the book can discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Only God's word can do that. And even we don't know the depth of sinfulness that we're capable of. And sometimes when we come face to face with our own sinfulness and we get a sense of how wretched our hearts are or can be, that can be a scary, scary revelation for us. As we find ourselves in situations and we say, "Wow, man, I didn't know I could get so upset. I didn't know I could say some of the things that I said. I didn't know that I could think some of the things that I think. I didn't know that I could be tempted to do some of the things that I am tempted to do. Or I didn't know that I could do some of the things that I've done. I didn't have any idea that I could sink to that level of sinfulness." When we read God's word, it reveals to us just how sinful we are. It reveals to us the true nature of our heart. It untangles and unearths the sin in our heart like no other book could do. And we see this even as we consider Jeremiah 17:9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or sick. Who can know it?" Well, only God knows the deceitful, desperately wicked condition of the human heart. God doesn't see us as others may see us, or even as we may see ourselves. He sees us as we truly are and as characterized by what truly lies in the depths of our heart. We may be able to fool others, as I mentioned before, and we may even be able to fool ourselves, and sometimes we're pretty good at that. That's why the Bible warns us sometimes in several places not to be deceived by sin, because it can be very deceiving. We're already off to a bad start with the condition of our hearts, and it doesn't take much to be deceived by sin. And so we may even be able to fool ourselves, but the problem is when we allow ourselves to think or feel that way, that we don't realize that we're completely naked and exposed before God. And those things that we think we're doing in the darkness, in reality, is under the bright light of God, who sees us as we are, who knows what we're doing. And, you know, some people feel like, well, if nobody at church knows I'm doing this, or the pastor doesn't realize I'm doing this, or the deacons don't know I'm doing this, or the elders don't know I'm doing this, I'll be okay. You're not okay. God's word brings conviction. If you're truly saved, can't live comfortably in sin and serve God at the same time. It won't happen. Just read the Psalms and how David tossed and turned when he was in sin, how he was staring at the ceiling at night, how he couldn't sleep, how uncomfortable he was when he was in sin, and he couldn't find comfort until he repented. God's word uses the penetrating power, his penetrating power, to bring us face to face with ourselves, to convict us of sin and reveal the desperate need of a Savior. God's word brings us face to face with the holiness of God and his righteous judgment. They go hand in hand. Scripture is like a scalpel wielded by God to perform spiritual surgery. In conjunction with the Holy Spirit, the word of God cuts through the sin and darkness of the human heart to restore spiritual health and vitality through faith in Christ. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is compelling these folks, these Hebrews that are on the fence, wondering whether they should follow Christ and the gospel as it's been revealed, or whether they should return to Judaism, where they can find comfort, less persecution, and feel like they're not insulting those other Jewish believers that denied the truth of the gospel. And so there's absolutely nothing we can do. And thus, he says here that God's word reveals the true nature of our hearts, and thus removes the guilt and shame and hopelessness brought by sin when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. God's word eradicates the disease of the human heart and breathes life where there is death by clearly revealing his Son to us and using the Holy Spirit to bring the lost to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing we can take credit for in the execution of God's plan of salvation. Again, God's word reveals the true condition of the human heart and its desperate need for a Savior. Only Christ can change a heart of stone and convert it to a heart of flesh. Let's look at verse 13 in chapter number 4. And look what he says here. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So notice how in verse 13, how the writer of Hebrews shifts from God's word to God himself. Notice the transition. This shows the intrinsic link between God and Scripture. The intrinsic link between God and Scripture. Just as God's word graciously reveals God to man, it also makes man accountable before God as judge. When God reveals himself to us, we in turn realize that we all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Scripture strips us bare before our own eyes and before the eyes of God because it exposes God's ineffable character. God gives us the gift of Scripture so that we will not follow the example of Israel's disobedience. The Bible is our guide to trusting God and finding all satisfaction in him. Furthermore, God has revealed the truth about Christ to us in his word. This is why we must be students of God's word and maintain the centrality of his teaching. Scripture leads us to Christ's likeness. That's why it is absolutely essential that we spend time in God's word. It's absolutely essential that we don't neglect the Bible, because when we do that, we're allowing ourselves to be conformed to this world, because the world continually bombards us with their philosophy of life. The world continually bombards us with its priorities. The world continually bombards us with its value system. And all of it is wacky. All of it is distorted. All of it is contrary to God and his principle. That's why God says not to be enmity with the world. The world is at enmity with God. And so in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, what does Paul say? Who wants to read that for us? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And so, being transformed by the renewing of your mind takes place by reading the Word of God. Because God then begins to speak to our hearts. It reaches down to wherever we are and grabs us. It reaches down whatever we're doing and thinking and shapes our thinking to align it with God's way of thinking. And when we don't spend time in his word, we are headed for trouble. It's not when we're going to fall. It's not if, but when. And so God spends time here explaining the nature of his word. And so, once again, the writer of Hebrews encourages readers to hold fast to their confession. Look at verse number 14. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Because of the things that he said prior to this statement, you could say therefore or since. He says, because we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that being Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So once again, the writer of Hebrews encourages readers to hold fast to their confession. Earlier he said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And these words reverberate through Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 as he cautions readers to hold fast to their confession of faith. The author continually cautions his readers not to fall victim to an unbelieving heart, which is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Holy Spirit warns against allowing the unbelief of a hardened, sinful heart to cause one to fall away. And the term fall away means to turn away from, or forsake, or to apostatize from. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. These are those who seek other means of entering the eternal rest of God other than by faith in Jesus Christ. So we spoke earlier about the parable of the sower and the seed, and we saw that in Luke chapter number 8, verses 11 through 15, and we won't read through that again, but this kind of demonstrates how some people receive the gospel with such joy and may appear to be saved, but due to testing or the cares and pleasures of the world, Scripture says, they fall away, choosing no longer to follow the living God. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to prevent these people from ending up in that situation. At one point, even maybe professing Christ. At one point, even maybe following after him. And now getting to a point where they're questioning whether that's the right decision or not. Consequently, Hebrews, as well as other passages of Scripture, convey the importance of all true believers to persevere in the faith. That is, to hold on to our confession of faith, as we saw in verse 14. The word, therefore, since in Hebrews 14 links this section back to the arguments of Hebrews chapter 2. Now, back in chapter 2, you recall, the author talked about Jesus' role as the high priest. The author now begins to develop the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in more detail. In verse 14, he identifies Christ not only as the high priest, but as who? He's not only the high priest. How is he described in verse 14?
Son of God.
Okay. He's described as the Son of God. Whoever said that is correct. But how else is he described?
He's also the one that passed through heaven.
He's the one that passed through heaven.
He is the one that passed through heaven. That's good. We're getting close. How else is he described?
One who is, says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. So one who is able to sympathize, one who is able to know our temptations here on earth. Mm-hmm. And is able to help us in our time of need.
Okay. Okay, that is all true. The point that I was trying to get to in his description here in Hebrews is he describes Christ as a great high priest. He's not your ordinary high priest. He's a great high priest and the great high priest. And he tries to get that, convey that, because it's an important distinction. The author begins to develop the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in more detail. And in verse 14, he identifies Christ not only as a high priest, but a great high priest. High priests are prominent throughout Scripture, and this is important because these folks that he's talking to, these Jewish folks that he's speaking to, were very familiar with the Old Testament, and they're very familiar with the Old Covenant. And so he's always going back to the Old Testament and Old Covenant to speak to them about their faith, to correct them, to point them to Christ, to explain that the Old Testament was a shadow of what was to come. And now he's saying that the shadow can be found as substance in Christ. Why settle for the shadow when you now have the substance of Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest? And he wants to get that across, that he's not only a high priest, he's a great high priest. And so high priests are prominent throughout Scripture, but only one great high priest exists, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what he's trying to convey here. As the great high priest, Jesus redefined the office, because even though he was tempted in every way as we are, he never sinned, and he has passed, as Barry mentioned, through the heavens, I think that was you, into the very throne room of God to be our mediator. And that's why he uses that phrase, that he has passed through the heavens, that he sits at the very right hand of God, and that he's there as our mediator, taking on the role of a great high priest. Because Jesus is the great high priest, and because of the superiority of his sacrifice, Christ has entered the actual presence of God on our behalf and now has brought us near to God as a result of the great sacrifice that he made. The author uses this priestly work of Christ as the grounds for exhorting his readers to hold fast to their confession. The author declares that it is Jesus who equips us to hold fast to our confession. It's Christ that equips us to do this. We can't do it on our own. That's evident. We cannot take on that role of holding on to our confession by ourselves. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the message that is at the heart of the Christian faith, and is what Christians throughout the centuries have been claiming as their confession. The second clause of Paul's confession, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave, is not a sacred mantra or chant of some sort. It is the very identity of the Christ we follow, and the very heart of the confession that we make. Christians believe and confess Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the writer urges those professing faith in Christ not to abandon this confession, particularly in the face of temptation and trials. And it's very easy for some to do. As we've already seen, Israel's way of responding to trials and temptation is not one that the author encourages his readers to emulate, and he warns them against it. Israel allowed temptation and trial to erode their confession in Yahweh. They heard God speak words from the fire. They witnessed the plagues in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. They received the covenant passed on by their forefathers and heard the message of the prophets. Yet, after all of that, as we've mentioned time and time again, they fell at the most critical juncture of their journey. Why? Because they did not hold fast their confession of faith. Why? Because their hearts were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In contrast, the author exhorts his readers to keep clinging to their confession of faith. And he says, not by your own strength or meditation of the prophets or priests, but by faith in the great high priest, who is Jesus Christ. So we see here that the priests of ancient Israel were appointed to be mediators between himself and his people. But only the high priest could offer the highest sacrifice under the old covenant. And that he did how often? Once a year. And what is that day called? And what is it called today? Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Mm-hmm. That's the Jewish holiday, right? Is that true? At this time, all the sins, this is in Old Testament time, the high priest, all the sins of the people were brought symbolically to the Holy of Holies, where blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. As no other human instrument could, the high priest represented God before the people, and he represented the people before God. And as we see in Leviticus chapter 16, before the high priest could even enter into the Holy of Holies, much less offer a sacrifice there, he had to make an offering for himself, since he, just like all those who he represented, he was a sinner. Also, his time in the Holy of Holies was limited. He was allowed to stay in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God only while he was making the sacrifice. As soon as the sacrifice was made, he left and did not return for another year. So therefore, every year, year after year, another Yom Kippur was necessary. Between those yearly sacrifices, day after day, thousands of other sacrifices were made of produce and animals, and the process never ended, never was completed, because the priesthood was never perfect. And the sacrifice, all the sacrifices that priests made, were not perfect. Jesus here, Scripture points out, is our great high priest. After he had made a one-time perfect sacrifice on the cross, he passed through the heavens, the Bible says, where he sits at the right hand of God, the Father. Why? Because his work is complete. There is nothing more to be done, no other sacrifices to be made. He made the perfect atonement for sin, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to these people. He made the perfect atonement for sin. He carried out the purpose for which he came to earth. In John 19, verse 30, the Bible says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what? It is finished. There's nothing more to do. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, the Bible says he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for those who put their faith in him. You see, not only was he the high priest, the great high priest, but he was also the sacrifice because he was perfect and he met the standard of God, that being a lamb without blemish. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is our confession of faith. This is what we are to hold on to. This is what we are to persevere in. And as we talked about before, sometimes people get confused about perseverance and what does it mean to persevere? How do you know you're persevering enough? How do you know you're persevering in the right way? What is persevering? Where do you stand? Is there a scale? And sometimes people get confused about this, but as I mentioned before, the writer of Hebrews points to that Exodus crowd as God condemned them for not persevering, and the reason that they were not persevering was because of their disobedience. So if you want to know whether you're persevering or not, or how well you are persevering, as I mentioned before, the question is, how obedient to God are you? You see, disobedience is the opposite of perseverance. Disobedience is the opposite of perseverance. And again, you don't need a degree in theology to figure out how to persevere. It's important to note that holding fast to our confession of faith is not merely making a verbal assent to faith in Jesus Christ, as so many people do, or simply having an intellectual understanding of the gospel. It is actively living out the Christian faith in a day-to-day way of life, and solely trusting and depending on Christ to strengthen us and see us through the temptation and trials we face in life. He, Christ, upholds us by the power of the Holy Spirit, which indwells us. Just as the Word of God is living and active, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, true Christianity reflects a living, breathing, active relationship with God. It's not a dead, passive relationship. It is reflective of actively taking on the yoke of Christ upon ourselves, as we saw in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Christ says, take upon my yoke and learn of me. I'm gentle, I'm meek, my burden is light. As Christians, when we do that, Christ says, that we will find rest for our souls. As Christians, we are to be Christ-like. As Christians, we are to forgive as Christ forgave. We are to have compassion as he had compassion. We are to be merciful as he is merciful. We are to love as he loves. And we are to do this not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. You know, a lot of folks in the world do a lot of moral things. But oftentimes they do those things so that they can feel better about themselves. Why did you donate to that cause? Well, I just felt better about myself donating to that cause. Why did you do this quote-unquote good deed? Well, I feel good about myself doing stuff like that. Oh, yeah, you're right. And the truth of the matter is that God says that he created us unto good works. And he said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The light should never shine upon us. The light should never be, oh, let me see how I can help this brother. Let me see how I can help this sister so I can feel better about myself. Or they will uphold me. Our light is to so shine so that they will see our good works and glorify God, which is in heaven. So we saw a number of verses in Hebrews where it talks about where the author exhorts his readers to persevere in the faith. And although God exhorts believers to persevere in the faith, he also makes it clear that he is the one who empowers us to do this. It is God's empowering Holy Spirit. It's his word, it's Christ, that empowers us to persevere. We persevere, he preserves. It is through him, and only through him, do we have any hope of persevering. In John chapter 15, verse 5, the Bible says, Christ speaking says, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you cannot do anything, nothing, nada. You can't persevere. In John 15, chapter 15, verse 7, the Bible says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. It is Christ who strengthens us and preserves us that we might persevere. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, the Bible says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. It is God who preserves us. It is God who allows us to persevere and strengthens us to persevere. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Believers persevere, but it is God who preserves. And in Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he sits there making intercession for us, that when we face temptations that are overwhelming, when we face sinful situations that we find ourselves in, he makes a way, a means by which we can be brought back into fellowship with God by simply carrying out 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It is God's plan, not only for salvation, but for perseverance by having faith and trust and dependence in him. He's already told us the importance of his word to read it. And now he's telling us of the role of Jesus Christ as a great high priest and how he takes on that role successfully because he has walked in our shoes. And not only has he walked in them, he's walked further in our shoes than we have or ever will. And next week, we're going to talk more about Christ and all that he went through, which qualifies him to be the great high priest who speaks on our behalf before God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for emphasizing the importance of your word in this lesson. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift that you sent us. We thank you for loving us so much that you gave your only begotten Son and allowed us to have faith in him that we would not perish and be able to persevere as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells within us. We thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you for how you speak to our hearts as we read your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be convicted to spend more time in your word, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ and be able to withstand the wiles of the devil as a result of understanding and meditating, praying, fellowshipping, spending time in your word, coming together to worship and praise you every single day. Help us, Lord, to do these things, not that we could perform good works to our own credit, but that we could perform good works and others would see them and glorify you, who is our Father in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.